John chapter 10. I'm just going to take you verse by verse through this chapter. Verse 1, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. That verse could apply to so many situations in life. There is a right way to do things, and there is a wrong way to do things. The end does not justify the means. There is a lawful way to do things, and there is an unlawful way to do things. That is true in our daily lives. It is true in our spiritual lives. It is true in our political lives. No one has a right to enter into any place, any organization, any building, any entity, any country, any vocation, without going through the front door. Which means you go through the door with permission. You are invited to go through the door. No one has a right to break the door down. No one has a right to climb in through the window. No one has a right to ignore the rules of interest, of entrance to any place or to any organization or to any country. Illegal immigration is not only a crime against a country, it is a sin against the laws of God. This verse right here utterly condemns illegal immigration. People that are trying to force their way into a country without going through the proper laws of that country are thieves and robbers, according to Jesus. The same thing would be as if somebody tried to come into your home uninvited, unappreciated, without knocking on the door, being invited in by the resident. Such an entry is illegal and sinful. You can apply this to virtually every area of life. Today we have a major problem with a generation of people that thinks that they are above the law. They believe that they are above the rules. The rules don't apply to them. Property boundaries don't apply to them. There are people I know in this state that do not respect the private property of other people in their neighborhoods or in their community. They believe that their property, somebody else's property, is their property. They don't even have respect for personal property of someone else. They're above the law. They're above the rules. They think they are a law unto themselves. They don't seem to understand that this law that Jesus is talking about here, as it applies to him as the true shepherd of the sheep, also applies to every other venue of life under his natural law and his natural order. I don't know what's going to take in this country for people to ever come back to the understanding of respect for other people's property and for other people's position, other people's authority. I'm not sure that we're ever going to ever be able to get back to that. I pray that we do, because if we don't, the only thing that is ahead for us is chaos and societal disorder. Just recently, over in Portland, Oregon, just in fact, over this weekend, The mayor of that city basically told the law enforcement people of that city to stand down as people were breaking the law and were committing violence against other people's property and flaunting the laws of our country. And the mayor of Portland, Oregon said, stand down, and the police stood down, and they let chaos and violent disorder rule in the streets of Portland, Oregon, just a day or two ago. We have politicians on both sides of the aisle, on the left and the right, that are exercising extreme ignorance, or maybe it's not, in the way that their words are inciting violence and violent actions. It doesn't matter whether you are talking about people that wear a badge and a gun, or people that are citizens on the street, or people who are elected to public office. It doesn't matter who they are or who we are. No man, no woman is above the law. Nobody. Nobody is above the law of God, especially. And these laws that have been put into the hearts of men by our Creator are seen in Holy Scripture. We see them here. Anybody that doesn't go through the front door, Jesus said, is a thief and a robber. Now, in verse 1, when he says, I say unto you, who is he talking to? If you look up in the verses in chapter 9, you will find out that Jesus is specifically addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. What he's basically saying is that the scribes and the Pharisees are thieves and robbers. He's saying that they have not come into the sheepfold through the front door. They have circumvented the law of God. They have denied the Messiah of Israel, the Creator of the world, and the Savior, Christ Jesus. They have impugned Him, denigrated Him, rejected Him, committed violence against Him, and eventually would indeed crucify Him. They set themselves up as the authority under God. They saw themselves as the arbiters of the moral and spiritual laws of God. Yet they were false prophets. They rejected the truth and they promoted error. And Jesus was referring to them when he talked about coming through the door another way is a thief and a robber. It was the scribes and the Pharisees that specifically he was referring to. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. This, of course, is a reference to himself. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Every notable commentary that I've read on this passage agrees that while this passage of Scripture is specifically dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, here in this passage, it is also an example of how the under-shepherds, the pastors of God's churches, are supposed to conduct their ministries. They are the under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. And the same basic principles that we learn from our great example, Jesus, the chief shepherd, is that which teaches us as the under-shepherd. Notice he said, the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his sheep by name. I don't know if you've given much thought to this or not, but it should be a comfort to your heart to realize that Jesus knows you by name. He knows you by name. He knows everything about you. Obviously, He is your Creator. He's also your Savior and your Redeemer. He knows everything about you. You may think that God has forgotten you from time to time. You may think because people have abandoned you, and people have rejected you, and people have turned their backs on you, you may think that God has abandoned you, and God has turned His back on you. On the authority of the Word of God, our Lord has not abandoned you. He has not rejected you, and He's not forgotten you. He knows you by name. He calls you by name. The under-shepherd has a personal relationship with his flock. He knows them by name. They know him. They hear his voice. They follow him. They know that he brings them the truth from God. And there is a oneness between the shepherd and the sheep that is based upon the truth that the shepherd brings, based upon the example that we have of our heavenly shepherd and that we follow in our earthly shepherd. It is a personal respect and a personal appreciation, the pastor for his flock and the flock for their pastor. Take that away and you do not have a sheepfold. I don't know what you have. You might have a recreation center, and you might have an entertainment center, you might have a show place, you might have a corporation, you might have a business. I don't know what you have, but you don't have a sheepfold. You don't have a place where the shepherd and the sheep, as a team working together, knowing one another, respecting one another, loving one another, encouraging one another. And then he said, And the shepherd leadeth them out. That phrase is very important. I don't know that I've ever heard a pastor dwell on that phrase. He leadeth them out. He leadeth them out. What does that mean? He leadeth them out. Out of what? What do you mean? What do they need to leave anyway? He leadeth them out. The Greek word for church is ecclesia. It means a called out assembly. The church is to be called away from, called out of the world's system, the world's philosophies, the world's ideologies. There is a separation between the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, and the world. The problem in most so-called churches today is that there is no calling out of the world. In fact, when you go to the average church in America today, the world is waiting for you when you get there. The church hasn't been called out from the world, for the most part today, sadly, the church has invited the world into its presence. They want to be accepted by the world. They want to be established as the world. They want to have the same type of aura as the world. It is a worldly system inside the church, and that's just in the systematic portion of the church. When you get into the philosophical part of the church, it's even worse. The church, the true church, follows Christ, His Word, His law, His natural law, His teaching, His example. We don't care whether the world likes it or not. We don't care whether the world thinks that we are odd or radical or extremist or call us whatever they want. We don't care what the world thinks about us. We're not trying to create a glorified, worldly social club inside the church. This is a spiritual organism. It is not a man-made organization. It doesn't run by man-made standards and man-made regulations and rules and things of that nature. It's called out from the world. He brings them out. He leads them out. Let me tell you what. If your pastor in your church is not receiving criticism, opposition, animosity from the world, then you don't have a real pastor and you're not in a real church. Woe unto you, Jesus said, if all men speak well of you. How can you be spoken well of by the world? How can you be spoken well of by a system that is controlled by the prince and power of the air? The God of this world, he's called. This is Satan. This is the evil one, the chief enemy of the saints. He is the God of this world. He is the prince and power of the air. You mean to tell me you want to bring his philosophies into the church? You want to bring his ideas into the church? And I'm telling you, pastors are standing in front of their people every Sunday and they are preaching, wittingly or not, I can't judge that, but they are preaching the doctrines and the philosophies of the world. They're taking these philosophical, feel-good kind of messages, bringing them to the people under the guise of religious verbiage and religious tapestry. But when you cut through the tapestry, it's nothing but worldly philosophy. The job of the under-shepherd is to bring you out of and out from the worldly system. The philosophies and the principles that we share Sunday by Sunday are so foreign to so many Christians. We talk about things that are rooted in the Word of God, deeply founded in the Scripture. Every Sunday, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the principles of God, the doctrines of God, the natural laws of God. And Christians will come and hear it, or maybe they'll watch online, and that it will be such a foreign language to them. They've never heard it before. Why? Because when they go to church, they are hearing worldly doctrines and worldly philosophies. And when they hear a real Bible philosophy, it's like a new language they've never heard before. They don't even recognize it. Come out of her, my people, Jesus said in his word. Come out of her. Come out of that religious system that is Antichrist. Come out of that political system that is Antichrist. I cannot believe how many Christians are fawning over politicians whose morality, whose speech, whose ideology and philosophy is totally, thoroughly Antichrist. Listen to them speak. Listen to how many times the news agency will have to bleep out what the politician says. Bleep, 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 bleep. Every curse word, blaspheming Christ, taking God's name in vain, vulgar, profane language, publicly. And Christians clap. And Christians say, he's God's man for America. The moral lives of these politicians, so many of them, thank God not all, are reprobate. God's man. Let me tell you, my dad told me long time ago, if it walks like a skunk, if it smells like a skunk, if it acts like a skunk, son, it's a skunk. And we got a lot of skunks in Washington, D.C., and we keep voting them into office over and over and over again based upon fraudulent, worldly philosophies, not based upon the principles and the truths of the Word of God. I don't care if so-and-so is better than so-and-so. That's like saying, okay, this skunk is better than that skunk. Don't give me that. There are natural and divine laws that God has put into place that men must follow, or God's judgment will be brought upon the land. We are experiencing already the judgment of God on this country. I'm telling you, when the mayor of a major city can sit back and consciously allow disorder, chaos, social breakdown, and violence to take place in their city, let me tell you what, America has a problem with God. This is God's judgment upon us. And this is just beginning. I mean, I am hearing the most vitriolic, hate-filled rhetoric from Republicans and Democrats, from conservatives and liberals. I'm hearing all kinds of caustic verbiage back and forth. Let me tell you something. Listen to me. When we as a nation, regardless of our belief system, doesn't matter if you're a liberal or conservative, a Republican or a Democrat or libertarian or whatever you call yourself, when we cannot come together and reason together with calmness and respect for each other's opinion and for the freedom that we have in this country to be able to express our opinions freely, whether we agree with it or not, when we lose that kind of respect and honor and decent behavior between people, we have lost liberty in this country. It's just a matter of time before liberty collapses under the weight of that hellish philosophy. And I'm telling you, we're there. We are there. We have unbelievable hatred and vitriol going back and forth on both sides. I'll just tell you the truth. I'll just tell you how I feel. I'm ashamed of a president who cannot conduct himself, keep his mouth and his actions decent and orderly as the leader of our country, as the representative of every person, whether they voted for him or not, in America, and to represent us in front of the world and in front of the country with decency and respect and honor for all men and all women, no matter whether they agree with him or not. A president that cannot do that is a disgrace to our country. There, I've said it. Leadeth them out. That's the pastor's job. And that's what Jesus does with his flock. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. I like that. The shepherd goes before the sheep. He doesn't follow the sheep. He doesn't take a survey from the sheep to find out what they want to hear. He doesn't get a board together and say, what do we want to talk about? What do the people want here? He doesn't put his finger to the wind and say, which way is the wind blowing? He leadeth them. He's in front of them. He gives them truth. He's there as a guide. He's there as a protector. He's there to put himself on the front line in the defense of that flock. He's there to give them direction. He goeth in front of them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The Lord's sheep hear his voice and follow him. The voice of the under shepherd is a voice that the flock will follow. Now, if you're a goat or if you're a wolf, then you have no interest in following the voice of the shepherd. The goat and the wolf are not geared internally to following the voice of the shepherd. The sheep have an internal mechanism inside of them that makes them love the shepherd, makes them want to follow the shepherd, makes them appreciate the shepherd, but not a goat or a wolf. You can tell a lot about who people are in a spiritual flock by how they follow their shepherd. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Strange voices, strange doctrines, strange philosophies. The sheep, by nature, will not follow that strange voice. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which... Oh, by the way, before I leave verse 5, let me read you what Albert Barnes said. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of the stranger. Albert Barnes writes, this is not the fanciful costume of a parable. It is simple fact. I have made the experiment repeatedly. Remember, Albert Barnes lived in the 1800s. Born in the late 1700s. I have made the experiment repeatedly. The shepherd goes before, not merely to point out the way, but to see that it's practicable and safe. He is armed in order to defend his charge. He is armed in order to defend his charge. And in this he is very courageous. Many adventures with wild beasts occur not unlike that recounted by David and in these very mountains. For there are now no lions here, but there are wolves in abundance and leopards and panthers, exceedingly fierce, prowling about these wild wadis. They not unfrequently attack the flock in the very presence of the shepherd. and he must be ready to do battle at a moment's warning. I have listened with intense interest to their graphic descriptions of downright and desperate fights with these savage beasts. And when the thief and the robber come, and come they do, the faithful shepherd has often to put his life in his hand to defend his flock. I have known more than one case in which he had literally to lay down his life in the contest. A poor, faithful fellow last spring between Tiberias and Tabor, instead of fleeing, actually fought three Bedouin robbers until he was hacked to pieces with their kanjars. Those are round Arab wielding swords. And died among the sheep he was defending. Close quote. That's the job of the shepherd, isn't it? To give his life for the sheep if he has to. To be ready at a moment's notice to fight the wolves and the goats that may appear in his presence. And for the sake of the sheep and the respect for them, he is willing to fight instantly with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. A pastor that will not fight the wolves and the lions and the robbers that come into his flock is not a shepherd. He's a hireling. And we're going to get to Jesus gets to that in a minute. Let's keep going. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things which were said. And said Jesus unto them, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever became before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Again, he's speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, the ones who were there before Jesus came, the ones who taught them the traditions of men and the traditions of the elders, men who had rejected the law of God, who had embraced the laws of man, and who had taught the people falsehood. He's talking about them. All that came before me were thieves and robbers. The sheep, the real sheep, the real followers of Christ and those that would follow did not follow them and would not follow them. You can tell a lot about somebody by who their heroes are and who they choose to follow. You can tell a lot about somebody by the books they read, the company they keep, and that which they consider favorable in their eyes. That which is extolled and that which is exalted in them will betray their hearts. And these people that were extolling the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the doctors of Israel, they were betraying the fact that their hearts were alien from Christ. Those who followed Christ were not following the Pharisees. Let me tell you something. You cannot follow the true shepherd and a false shepherd at the same time. You cannot do it. Jesus said the sheep, the real sheep, did not follow them. They will follow the true shepherd. They will not follow these Pharisees. They will follow the Messiah and Savior. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door. He is the only door of heaven. You're not going to go through the door of church membership into heaven. You're not going to go through the door of catechism and baptism and good works and sincerity to heaven. The only door that you can walk through and gain entrance into heaven is the door of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life, and he is the only door. I am the door of the sheep. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill. And to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The only life worth living truly is the life that is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that gives everlasting life. He's the one that gives abundant life. He's the one that meets every need. He's the one that answers every heartache, every pain, every sorrow. Everything that we go through in this life is found its answer in Christ. He is our balm. He is our healing. He is our healer. He is our physician. He is our friend. He is our counselor. He is our constant companion. He knows our hurts and our pains and our sorrows unlike anyone else could ever know. The closest person to us could never know the inner hurts and sorrows and needs that we have more than this divine shepherd called Jesus. He is that one that gives us life beyond measure. He is the one that is worth our adoration. He is worth our praise. He is worth our worship. He's worth our sacrifice. He's worth our giving. He's worth our lives. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Any man. Not just some people. Not just a certain race of people. Not just a certain denomination of people. Hey, got news for you. Newsflash. When you get to heaven, there's not going to be a Catholic compartment and a Presbyterian compartment and a Baptist compartment and a charismatic compartment. There's not going to be a white compartment and a black compartment and an Asian compartment and an Indian compartment. There's just one heaven. And we are all one in Jesus Christ. One Lord, one shepherd, one door, one sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. What does the wolf do? He scattereth the sheep. We've seen wolves come through this fellowship in days gone by. And what did they do? By the time it was all said and done, by the time the dust was settled and the wolves were gone, what happened? The sheep were scattered. That's what wolves do. The devil sends wolves into the sheepfold. If it is a real sheepfold, if it is a real church, the devil will send the wolves inside that sheepfold with the purpose and the intent of scattering and devouring the sheep. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. He's gotten pretty good at it. He knows what he's doing. The hireling, if he's not a real shepherd, when the hireling sees the wolves coming, he flees. Now, that may mean in the literal sense that he runs away, if you're looking at this analogy that Jesus is painting with real sheep and a real shepherd and a real wolf. And so the hireling, who doesn't really care about the sheep, he's in it for himself. He's not in it for the flock. He's not in it for the Lord of the flock. He's in it for himself. And so whenever trouble comes, he runs. That's the literal. Of course, there's a spiritual meaning to that too. There's a lot of ways the hireling can flee the sheep. when the pastor refuses to tell the sheep the truth, when he refuses to challenge the wolves, when he refuses to put himself out front of the flock and do battle on behalf of the flock, for the sake of the flock, and for the sake of truth, when he refuses to do that, he has proven himself to be but a hireling. He's not a shepherd. Oh yeah, you know what? If you preach on that subject, if you say those things, you're going to run off a lot of people. Yeah, you will. You know who you're running off? You're running off the goats, and you're running off the wolves, and you're running off the pretenders. The real sheep will hear your voice and will follow. Why are you worried about the goats, and why are you worrying about the pretenders and the phonies? It's all about a big building. It's all about big congregations and big offerings and big notoriety and all the things. Why? Because it's not about the sheep. It's not about the master. It's about you. The hireling is in it for himself. I remember years and years and years ago, there were several preachers. I used to do the preacher stuff. I mean, I was in it, you know, the ministeriums and the ministerials and the fellowships and the committees. And I mean, I did all of it, folks, all of it. I was there for 35 years. I know it all. So we were in one of these preacher deals, and some of the fellows were standing around talking casually. And this one preacher, God bless him, he'd gone through a lot of church splits and name calling within the congregation and people fussing at him and belittling him, and he'd gone through that and gone through that, and I certainly understand all that. And he said, "You know, guys," he said, "I've just made up my mind. Here's what I'm going to do from now on." He said, "When I go to a church, I'm just going to stay there until a bunch of trouble erupts. And when a bunch of trouble erupts, I'm going to leave and go to another church." And I told him, I said, call him John. I said, "Well, John, my only advice to you is you better buy a mobile home, because you're going to be moving all the time." The real pastor doesn't shy away from trouble. He doesn't shy away from the enemy. The real pastor isn't afraid to fight, and he's not afraid to defend the truth. He's not afraid to defend the sheep. So when the Bible talks about the hireling fleeing, it's more than just running off. It's a philosophical ideology inside the mind and the heart of a man that says, "I refuse to deal with that issue because I'm going to lose too many people. I'm going to make people upset if I talk about that. If I talk about this, people are going to become angry." Even though he knows it's the truth, even though he knows it's the right thing to do, he won't do it because he knows it's going to cause trouble within the church. That man is a hireling. He's not a shepherd. That's what Jesus was saying. "He that is a hireling, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep, fleeth, the wolf catcheth them, scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep." And he's still talking about the Pharisees. That's what they were. They were hirelings. They didn't care about the people of Israel. They only cared about themselves, their own position, their own power. They wouldn't tell people the truth. They told them lies in order to exalt themselves. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine, As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Of course he did. On the cross, he did. In his daily life, he did. Everything about Jesus, he did for the sheep, for us, for the disciples. And for us later, I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Albert Barnes writes this, one fold, one church. There shall be no distinction, no special national privileges. Let me stop. American Christians have been sold a bill of goods into believing that American Christianity is superior to every Christianity around the world. God could never allow us to suffer. God can never allow us as a nation to fail, to fall. I hear Christians talk a lot about the rapture taking us all away from the tribulation. God would never allow his people to go through tribulation. But hey, but that's what preachers are saying all over the country. That's what Christians are saying. That's what authors are saying. TV evangelists, that's what they're saying. But wait a minute. Christians in China and Burma and Saudi Arabia and many of the Eastern Bloc countries, some of the African countries, have been going through great tribulation for decades and decades and decades and decades and decades. Century. What our brothers and sisters have gone through in other countries is sickening to even think about. Crucifixions, amputations, mutilations, horrific imprisonments, children forced to watch their parents die in front of their eyes, and parents forced to watch their children die in front of their eyes. Young girls sold into sex slavery, young boys as well. The most ghastly, grisly, gruesome torture you could think of has been going on in our lifetime every day, somewhere around the world. And yet these American Christian preachers will stand up in front of their flocks, in front of their cameras, and they'll say, like a used car salesman, God will never allow that to happen to America. We won't go through tribulation. The rapture is going to come and deliver that. What? Tell that to the suffering saints all over the world. Amen. Why weren't they raptured? Oh, but we're Americans. Seriously, this is the attitude. We're Americans. God would never let that happen to us. That's the attitude. There's one fold. The church. the body of Christ. There's one shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who is no respecter of persons. And because we were fortunate enough to be born in a nation where God has honored the sacrifices of our forebears and has given us their posterity a system of government and laws that protect the religious freedoms and other freedoms of our nation, we have been spared much of this kind of persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world experience on a daily basis. But if you think for 1 minute that that means that we as a nation can flaunt the laws of God, that we can reject the laws of God, that we can live ungodly and we can live unrighteously and we can live in a way that brings judgment upon us and that we will not have God's wrath to face, we are sadly disillusioned. Amen. Other sheep, he's talking about the Gentiles, talking about us. He said that other besides this sheepfold, besides you Israelites, there's another sheepfold that's coming into the fold. The Gentiles, and we'll be one. And of course, everything Jesus said just grated on the Pharisees like you can't believe. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I've received of my Father. A couple things here. First of all, there's not a person in this room and not a person watching online that has the power to lay your life down and the power to take it back again. Nobody has that power. Jesus alone. He laid his life down. He released his spirit on his command. And he raised himself again from the dead of his own power. Only God in flesh could accomplish such a thing. And notice the respect and the reverence he has for the Father. This is another thing that these, well, they call themselves Christians, anarchists, who refuse to acknowledge the authority of anyone over them. They have a false idea of liberty. They don't even know what liberty is. Liberty is not licentiousness. Liberty is not me doing anything I want to do, whether it's right in the eyes of my Creator or not. That's not liberty. That is rebellion against God. And I've met some of these folks, and they are adamant and rabid in their insistence that basically they're their own God. They don't have to listen to anybody. Nobody has authority over them. And even some of them say that Jesus was an anarchist. Let me tell you something. Jesus was not an anarchist. Jesus, everything he did, he gave credit and glory to God and said that everything that I do of my Father. I speak because my Father gave me the words to speak. I do because my Father gave me to do. Here he said, this commandment have I received of my Father. The ability to raise myself from the dead I received from my Father. He gave due honor and submission to the Heavenly Father, giving an example for all of us that there are divine authorities to which we must submit. Amen. People that teach otherwise are anarchists and they are unscriptural. I hope none of you are taken in by that false ideology. If you are, you need to repent of it and get into the Scripture and understand what God says about this matter of authority. There was a division, again, among the Jews for these things. You bet there. Every time Jesus opened his mouth, there was a division among the Jews. They hated him. And many of them said, he hath a devil. and he is mad. Why hear ye him? Okay, now I'm gonna give you something that some of you probably never heard before. We hear all this talk from these Christian Zionists about how the modern Jews in the state of Israel are God's chosen people, about how God will bless people that bless them. We've got to be a blessing to Israel if we want God to be a blessing to us. We've heard it. I believed it for over 30 years. I was taught it, educated in it, schooled in it. I taught it to others for over 30 years. I know the teaching very well. When the Lord began to open my eyes to the truth of this, it was an astonishing revelation to me. At my age, and after all these years, coming to recognize that such a belief system was totally alien to the Word of God and false, was a great astonishment in my heart. And all these years, I've been studying and learning and then sharing with you as God teaches me, and I'm preparing to bring you a little bit later on this year a series of in-depth messages more on the subject that will help you put it all together, because right now I know that a lot of you have more questions than you do answers, and I certainly understand that. It's hard to unlearn something you've been taught for a lifetime. It's hard to look at the scriptures, hard to read the Bible without reverting to that default position that you were taught and taught and taught over and over and over again. Very difficult. I know what you're going through. I'm going through it myself. But I will be doing that in the near future. But let me just give you a little something to think about in light of this passage. Verse 20. And many of them said, he hath a devil. The Jews, he's a devil. He's demon-possessed. He's a madman. Have you ever looked at the Jewish Talmud? Now, I know it's a huge, thick book. We put all the compilations together. It's a huge reading task. I understand that. But have you ever read what the Jews say about Jesus in the Talmud? Now remember, this is 2,000 years ago. He's demon-possessed. He's a madman. That was the accusation the Jews made against him. Well, where did they get... The Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders, even in their day, were not followers of the Torah, that is the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They were followers of oral tradition, the oral tradition of the fathers, the Jewish rabbis, that passed down orally from generation to generation to generation, which became what we now know as the Talmud. When you hear Benjamin Netanyahu talk about Jews following the Torah, and that's the word he'll use, he doesn't mean the Pentateuch. He means the Talmud. In fact, Benjamin Netanyahu was the one who just not too long ago, within the last year or so, publicly declared that Israel was a Talmudic nation, that the Talmud was the official religion of Israel, not the Torah. These modern Jews will call the Talmud the Torah, but they're not referring to the Torah, they're referring to the Talmud. They're using the word Torah to deceive mostly Christian people, to make Christian people think that they're talking about the law of Moses. They're not talking about the law of Moses, they're talking about the law of the Talmud. Here is what the Talmud, some of the things that the Talmud says about Jesus. He's a madman. He's insane. He's demon-possessed. That's mild. Quoting portions of the Talmud, Jesus was born out of wedlock to his mother Miriam and her lover Pantera. She is said to have been the descendant of princes and rulers and to have played the harlot with a carpenter. So, that paragraph, they call Jesus a bastard. Jesus spent time in Egypt, from where he learned magic. He was a magician who deceived and led Israel away, astray. He mocked at the words of the wise, meaning Pharisees, was tainted with heresy, and was excommunicated. He called himself God and the Son of Man, and said he would go up to heaven. He had five disciples. He was tried as a deceiver and as a teacher of apostasy. He was executed on the eve of the Passover, which also was the eve of the Sabbath, by being stoned. For 40 days, a herald proclaimed that he was to be stoned and invited evidence in his favor, but none was given. He, under the name of Balaam, was put to death. I'm still quoting the Talmud. He, under the name of Balaam, was put to death by Pincus the robber when he was 33 years old. He was punished in Gehenna. Gehenna, as opposed to Hades. Hades, both of those words are hell. Hades is the temporal hell that souls go to after death. Gehenna is the eternal hell, fire and damnation forever and ever and ever. That is Gehenna. In the book of Revelation, the words Gehenna and Hades are used depending on the occasion of the text. But Gehenna is the eternal, everlasting hell after God's final judgment. He was punished in Gehenna by the means of boiling excrement. Under the name of Balaam, he was one of those excluded from the world to come. According to the Talmud, Jesus was an apostate magician, a bastard child who deceived the nation, who was stoned to death because he was an apostate and a deceiver. And he went to Gehenna hell. And right now, today, our Lord Jesus Christ is boiling in excrement. That's what the Jewish Talmud says about Jesus. These are God's chosen people. These are the ones that we're supposed to bless and receive the blessing of heaven. By comparison, just by comparison, have you read what the Quran says about Jesus? We hear a lot about what the Quran teaches about killing infidels and all those kind of things. Preachers talk about that a lot. You hear that on television a lot. You hear John Hagee talk about it a lot. You hear all these Christian Zionists talk about what the Quran says and how Muslims are supposed to kill everybody that's not a Muslim and blah, blah, blah. Have you ever read what the Quran says about Jesus? Now, I just quoted you what the Talmud says about Jesus. Here's what the Quran says about Jesus. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He wasn't a bastard child. He was born of a Virgin Mary. Quran. Jesus was strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was given revelation by Allah. Jesus was taken bodily into heaven, and he is coming again. Quran. Jesus was a miracle worker. Allah sent the gospel to Jesus. The gospel to Jesus. Jesus spoke, audibly spoke, when he was 2 days old. That's what the Quran says about Jesus. Are there a bunch of militant Muslims that are dangerous to every human being on earth? You better believe there are. But do you realize that the vast majority of people who are killed by Muslims are Muslims? Do you realize that? Do you realize that for every Christian and for every Jew that a Muslim kills, there are 100 or more Muslims that are killed by their fellow Muslims? The Muslim acts of violence and aggression are not limited to any particular religion or race. Those people are evil, wicked, violent, militant people that have to be dealt with. But it's not a matter of race. It's not a matter of politics. It's not a matter of religion. But the Quran itself, the point of this, the Quran itself speaks reverently and respectfully of Jesus. Whereas the Talmud speaks of him in the most vulgar, vile, vicious language. I have seen the testimonies of Muslim, Islamic, I guess I should say, Islamic imams, preachers, who have been converted to Jesus Christ by reading the Quran. They've read the Quran, and they read what the Quran said about Jesus, and that brought about in their hearts a curiosity about, well, if this is what the Quran says about Jesus, I need to study about this man a little bit more. And they started studying the scriptures about Jesus, and they converted to Christ. I guarantee you will never find a Jewish rabbi who was ever converted to Jesus by reading the Talmud. I'm not giving Islam a pass. Islam is a false religion, just like Judaism is a false religion. There can be violent groups and individuals within Islam, just like there's violent groups and individuals among professing Christians and among Jewish people. If you read my column this week, I won't embarrass you and say who did by raising your hands, and you might be embarrassed to not raise your hand. If you haven't read it, I hope you read it. I did some research, and I discovered that there's over 100 members of our federal government, high positions of our federal government, over 100 of them that are dual citizens, U.S. and Israel. And I listed several of them in my column, who they are. Men serving at the highest levels of government in every administration, Democrat and Republican, including the Donald Trump administration. John Bolton is an Israeli citizen, national security advisor, who's right now planning war with Syria and Iran, just like he did with Libya and Iraq. The men that gave us the USA Patriot Act, the men who gave us all of these egregious laws and dictations of government after 9/11, were most of them Jewish citizens. I found over 100. Over 100 Jewish citizens serving at the highest levels of the U.S. government. Now you tell me, what would the reaction be in the churches of America? What would the reaction be of the Christian Zionist preachers across the country if there were 100 Islamic members of the federal government? What would they do if there were 100 citizens of, let's say, Iran in America's government? Or Syria in America's government? What would be the reaction? There's over 100 citizens of Israel, and there isn't a person, there isn't a news media broadcaster, there isn't a journalist, there isn't a conservative blog writer, there isn't anyone, hardly at all, that even cares. I identified 14 members of Congress, I identified 32 members of the U.S. Senate that are Israeli citizens. If you don't think for one second that Israel is exerting tremendous influence over the policies, the politics, the decisions, and the wars of the U.S. government, you are hopelessly naive. What in the world is it, until 1967, interestingly enough, does that year ring a bell with you? Yeah. The Six-Day War, Liberty was sunk. Until 1967, you could not hold public office in the United States and be a citizen of a foreign country. For the vast majority of our nation's existence, you couldn't hold citizenship in another country. But that changed. The Supreme Court ruling in 1967 changed that. And now, get this, not only are people able to have a dual citizenship in other countries, and by the way, I tried to find dual citizens of any other country other than Israel by these members of government. I couldn't find one. That's a coincidence, right? I couldn't find one! One! One British citizen, nope, couldn't find. French citizen, nope. Canadian, Australian, Brazilian, New Zealand. I couldn't find a single foreign citizen other than Israel serving in our federal government. And not only did that law in 67 change the fact that now foreign citizens could serve in government, but it also declared that they do not have to identify their foreign citizenships. You can go to any public blog, government blog, you know, information. You can find their religion, you can find their ethnicity, their race, you know, their state they were born in. You can find all this information. You won't find a thing listed about their foreign citizenship. They do not have to declare it. Can you imagine? We have people in Congress, people at the highest levels of the executive branch of government that are making decisions that directly affect Israel, and they don't even have to tell us that they are citizens of Israel. Why don't the preachers get up in their pulpits and let the people of America know this fact? Why don't they have conferences? Why don't people come in to the Flathead Valley and conservative Republicans flock by 300 or 400 or 500 of them to hear a speaker talk about this subject? Oh no, but you can bring somebody in to talk about the threat of Islam and Muslim this and Muslim that, and you'll pack them in. The same thing they said about Jesus 2,000 years ago, they're still saying about him today, and worse. Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. Now, just real quick, let me give you a brief background on this, and I'm about to wrap this up. This is not a dedication feast that you're probably thinking. Albert Barnes, literally the Feast of the Renewing or the Renovation. This feast was instituted by Judas Maccabeus in the winter of, in the year of 164 B.C., the temple and city were taken by Antiochus Epiphanes. And by the way, just a little hint about things that are to come. A lot of these passages of scripture that these prophetic futurists are referring to the Antichrist are actually references to Antiochus Epiphanes. And I'll say more about that in days to come. He killed 40,000 inhabitants. He sold 40,000 more as slaves. In addition to this, he has sacrificed a sow on the altar of burnt offerings and a broth being made of this. He sprinkled it all over the temple. The city and the temple were recovered 3 years afterward by Judas Maccabeus, and the temple was purified with great pomp and solemnity. The ceremony of purification continued through 8 days, during which Judas celebrated the praise of God with hymns and psalms. Josephus talks about this, and of course so does the Maccabees. They decked also the forefront of the temple with crowns of gold and with shields and grates and chambers they renewed and hanged doors upon them. That's found in the book of 1 Maccabees. On this account, it was called the Feast of Renovation or Dedication. Josephus calls it the Feast of Lights because the city was illuminated as expressive of joy. The feast began on the 25th day of Chislu, answering to the 15th day of December. The festival continued for 8 days with continued demonstrations of joy. That's from Albert Barnes. That is the feast that Jesus is referring to, or the scripture is referring to here in our story. It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication. This would be the Judas Maccabeus Festival of Lights after the recovery of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. It was winter time. It was cold. Jesus went in to a place of warmth where we could seek a little relief from the cold outside. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Where you been, pal? This was not an honest question. They knew they had Jesus trapped. He's in the temple. He is surrounded by walls. He has no place to run. It is the power seat of the Pharisees. If they could get Jesus to make a declarative "I am Christ" statement there at that moment, they would be able to immediately arrest him. The soldiers in the temple, which were ubiquitous, could arrest him. The Pharisees could try him, and they could stone him to death at that very moment. They were setting him up for them to be able to kill him. That's why they ask him this question. Jesus answered them, "I have told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them," oh, hallelujah for this verse, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Brothers and sisters, when God gave you life, he gave you salvation, He gave you eternal life and eternal salvation. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. You know, a Christian never dies. I said a Christian never dies. Whenever you see a Christian pass from this life, and we call it death, you have to know that what happened at that moment was God took the soul of that believer to heaven. And that body without the soul died. The only reason this body lives is because the soul lives in it. The moment that God takes the soul out of the body ceases to live. But the soul that God takes from that body into heaven never died. Never died. You will never die. You who have trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross for your salvation. You will never die. Never. The body collapsed to the ground and died, but the soul flew to heaven with the Lord. They shall never die. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then Jesus said something that the Pharisees went mad over. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. But he escaped out of their hands. What we have in this wonderful, beautiful chapter is the story of the true shepherd. And it's a story of the true under-shepherds who are called by the shepherd, equipped by him, anointed by him, gifted by him for the sake of truth and for the sake of the flock. There are not too many problems we face in this country, even today, as awful as it has become, that could not be solved with a generation of true shepherds in the pulpits of America. Let's stand for a word of prayer.